Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We do give thanks, our Father, that it is living and powerful. And we thank thee, our Father, that whilst we come very much in our need, we know, Father, that so often as we look back that we have seen thee speaking to us. And we've known, Father, very special help in time of need. We do ask, our Father, tonight and in the nights that remain and in the ones that have gone, that not only would we bring something that might be factually accurate, but it might, our Father, be particularly relevant, that it might fulfil the exhortation of Scripture that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that would be very, very precious for thee, for us, and for thee, for thy people to be spoken to by thyself and to be helped, encouraged. And we pray, Father, that the blessing of the Lord Jesus would be upon each of us. Give us help, Father, we pray. We know that thou knowest how much we need that help, and we look to thee, our Father, for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to the second of the churches of Revelation, the church at Smyrna. Now, we didn't really finish Ephesus, but we didn't finish Ephesus, but we shall go into Smyrna. There are one or two questions that remain that folks have been discussing about Ephesus, one of which was the Nicolaitanes, but we come to that anyway in Pergamos, so we'll leave that till then, and let's think about Smyrna this evening. So verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we do look to God to bless his word to us this evening. And we want to think about this section, I think, maybe more personally and practically and slightly devotionally this evening, rather than maybe historically. I should just maybe mention, too, that the meetings are recorded, and if you haven't been overdosed during the week on me, they will be online, www.graceinchrist. If you don't remember that, if you Google my name, Stuart Gillespie, Scotland, it will come up with Stuart Gillespie, notorious Paisley drug dealer. I have tried it. That is not me. I am not from Paisley. All right? But somewhere later on, I will appear. So there you go. So they should be online. Anyway, you can go back and say, did he actually say that? That's all there. Anyway, okay, so Smyrna. Smyrna. The second of the seven churches then, at the beginning of Revelation, and the shortest of them, but perhaps in many ways maybe the most difficult for us to, most difficult for me, let me speak personally, maybe the most difficult for me to get my head around the church at Smyrna. Because Smyrna throws up one of the great problems, I think, for us as Christians, or even if you're not a Christian, it still throws up some very, very big problems. It's that great problem of suffering. And I wanted to think a little bit about that. I know that previously we looked at 2 Corinthians, and we looked at the problem of suffering there as well, but Smyrna throws up this big one, and it really is a big. I think probably out of all of the arguments that could be used against God, or maybe even all of the arguments that are used as folks perhaps slip back, the problem of suffering probably is about the top of that list, I think, anyway. And so we wanted to think a little bit about it. So Smyrna is a paradox, of course. Smyrna is a name, but it comes from the word myrrh, which is a fragrance, a very sweet fragrance. And myrrh, of course, comes from the Hebrew for bitterness. And so you've got this paradox within the name of Smyrna. in that it is both a sweet fragrance and a bitter taste. And that really does sum up the situation, I'm afraid, at Smyrna. Both a sweet fragrance and a bitter taste. That there is something very bitter that the Christians are going through in this place, and yet there is also something very fragrant about it, because it's probably one of only two out of the seven churches where there is no corrective ministry given. There seems to be that unconditional endorsement by the Lord Jesus of this church. And so it has gone through much, and it also seems to have profited from it greatly. So Smyrna. Smyrna, a place that's marked, just to remind you there of the words that we read, verse 9, it's marked by tribulation. It's marked by poverty, verse number 9. It is also marked by the prospect of death, verse number 10. It's a place very much then of suffering. Now, maybe just to take a step away from the text just for a moment before we go back to the text. One of the great problems that men have tried to wrestle with over the years is this problem of suffering, the problem of pain. Epicurus, one of the great Greek philosophers, came up with an argument along this line, and probably C.S. Lewis put it most simply and most explicitly. C.S. Lewis, as many of you know, was the author of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, The Tales of Narnia. But before he wrote that parable of Christianity, he was an atheist, and quite a hard-boiled atheist. And in his atheism, he felt he had an argument that was cast iron, that you just could not penetrate. And his argument went something like this. He wrote about it in a book called The Problem of Pain, I think. His argument went like this. If God is good, he ought to be able to make his people... Sorry, if God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. Fair enough, isn't it? If God is all-powerful, he ought to be able to make his people happy. Also seems a fairly reasonable statement. If his people are not happy, then either God is not good, or he's not all-powerful, or he's just not there. Now, that's very similar to the argument of Epicurus about 2,000 years beforehand, and it is also the kind of argument that you'll have, I think, in a very simple way as you speak with people. An argument that goes, or just a one-line argument, if there's a God in heaven, how could that happen? That's the same argument, but not so teased out. Now, there are various problems with that argument, actually. On the surface, it sounds really, really, really good, but there's about five problems with it. The first problem, of course, is that it's a logical argument. Yeah? You followed the logic quite clearly, didn't you? If God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. If God is all-powerful, ipso facto, he ought to be able to make them happy. Yeah? That's a logical argument. The problem, of course, with that is that if your brain is a product of an atheistic universe, if it's just stardust stuck together, perchance, you have absolutely no basis for believing that your logic will give you truth. It could be churning out all sorts of rubbish. We trust our computers because they've been carefully designed, and we don't trust them if they've got bugs in them. We really are very suspicious of putting our banking details into something that's got a bug that's been sent from Russia. Yeah, tell me about it. So you don't want to do that. And so the argument's first of all moral, and if you take God out of the equation, then you've got first of all logical, and if you take God out of the equation, then of course there's no basis really for you saying that you can derive truth from your logic. Secondly, of course, the argument is also moral, and it really hinges on that. And the Achilles heel in the argument lies at the very heart of it. If God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. Now again, let's just suppose there isn't a godless universe out there. What do you mean by good? What is moral? Adolf Hitler thought he was good. He thought he was moral because he was purging the world of undesirables, of inferiors, of people that hadn't made it quite as high up the evolutionary scale as he thought he had. And of course, when it comes to the issues of atheistic utility, if we start to wipe out half of the population of the world, then is it actually quite a good thing for the forests? And all of those kind of arguments, yeah? So the whole thing hinges on a moral argument, which if there's no God, then your morality is purely subjective, and really there's no basis for the argument. And of course, at the centre of that argument, you've got something very interesting. If God is good, he ought to desire his people to be happy. And there is the real Achilles heel of it all, that happiness is dependent upon goodness. The person C.S. Lewis really stumbled on that truth. Happiness is dependent upon goodness. In other words, perfect happiness comes from perfect goodness. Now, that's interesting. If we're in a world that does not have perfect goodness, we cannot have perfect happiness, for whatever reason we may be in. There are two other problems with that argument, and that impinges very much on Smyrna. The fourth and fifth problem with that argument lies in this, that when we start to struggle with the problem of suffering, the problem of pain, and the problem of brokenness, and we say, well, there's no God, we really very much limit the size of our God. And what we're really saying is this, that our God is able only to deal with good things, and that it must be way beyond God to work into his plans and his purposes anything that is bad, or anything that is hurtful, or anything that's harmful. And we're also saying that out of suffering and out of difficulty and out of trial, nothing good can come. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we have a completely different view of God. We have a God who is sovereign over everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And as we work through the book of Revelation, we see that particularly tragic events actually ultimately outplay for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of his people. At the very foundation of the book of Revelation in chapter number 1, we have a reflection back on redemption and the cross. And at the heart of our faith, there lies someone who died, who suffered, who experienced pain. And it's from that that our salvation comes. And it's as the work and movement of God through this world in the book of Revelation happens that ultimately a new heaven, a new earth arises. So we have a God who, first of all, is able to superintend all things for his glory, not just the good things. And we also have a God who is able to bring good out of suffering, out of problems, and out of trials. It's interesting, isn't it, that as you look back over the Old Testament of the scriptures, you see that. Yeah. I think probably the book par excellence that deals with suffering is the book of Job. And at the heart of the book of Job, in chapter 16 and chapter 19, you'll find a total of 51 verses. Out of those 51 verses of chapter 16 and chapter 19 of Job, 30 of those 51 verses you will find in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Lamentations 1 and 2. In other words, what is happening in the experience of Job is that something has been changed in Job. Something's being moulded in Job. And the very verses that are applied to the experience in the Lord, of the Lord Jesus and all of those messianic Psalms and Lamentations and Isaiah prophecy that I've mentioned, all of those verses are now being seen in the afflictions and experience of Job. In other words, Job is being formed, just like 2 Corinthians speaks about it. He's being formed, changed, altered into something that looks more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out of his trial and out of his suffering. So we have a God who's far bigger than just the narrow-mindedness that we have round about us in unbelief. We have a God who's able to superintend all of these things, working together ultimately for his people's good and for our glory. Let's think then a little bit about this church at Smyrna. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I want you to notice that whilst the church at Smyrna passed through great difficulties, that first of all their experience, bearing in mind our few comments earlier on, first of all their experience is defined. Verse number 8. These things saith the first and the last. And our theme in going through these chapters was to see the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember that back in Revelation chapter number 1, we noticed that the Saviour was the Alpha and Omega in verse 8 of chapter number 1. He was the beginning, the Arche, and the ending, Telos. And he was, in verse 11, the first, the Protos, and the last, the Eschatos. So he was the one who originated all things and who concluded all things. He was at the beginning, he was at the ending, but more than that, He was the cause of the beginning, and he brought everything to a conclusion. Now, as the church at Smyrna are passing through these difficulties, probably there is nothing more discouraging in a trial to feel that it's a trial without any end and without any purpose. There is probably nothing more disheartening and nothing more soul-breaking than to feel the utter pointlessness of that suffering that we pass through and its purpose that allows us to cope with it. Just outside Lublin in Poland, there is a place called Majdanek, and I've been there, and a lot of Poles don't know about it, but Majdanek was, I think, the third largest concentration camp in Poland under the Nazis. And an experiment was carried out at Majdanek in which the inmates at Majdanek were instructed to move either rocks from one field to another field, or to move logs from one field to another field. And then having done that, the SS commandant got them to move it all back again. And then once they'd finished that, to move it all back again. And then he kept on doing it from dusk until midnight. And he did that every single day. And the outcome of that was not so much that these men died of starvation and fatigue, but they committed suicide. Many of them committed suicide. Because not only were they suffering, but they felt the pointlessness and the purposelessness and the meaninglessness of that experience. And so when we come to Smyrna, in the midst of that suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ assures them that their suffering is defined, that he has set limits upon it. It is within his control. And just as he was the first and the last of creation, the origin and the purpose of it, just as he is the first and the last of redemption, all of the scriptures are concerning him and he fulfills it. And just as he's the first and the last of revelation, it's all about him, so too in my life and in your life. It's ordered and it is ordained, it's defined by him. I know it is a bit of a cliche, but there is a truth in it, that he does not give us a burden that we cannot carry. That is a bit of a cliche, but there is some truth in that. It's here in the church at Smyrna, that for a purpose and for a time, it is defined and ordered by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, you notice here in verse number 8, that not only does he present himself as the first and the last, but he also presents himself as the one who was dead and is alive. And so we can encourage ourselves in our suffering experience, and this church is encouraged by not only the fact that the Saviour defines that suffering, he sets a limit to it, he sets boundaries in it, it's under his control, but he's also defeated it. He's also defeated it. Yeah. And so this suffering, no matter if it gets as bad as it possibly can get, which is death ultimately, that is a place of his victory. That's really good, isn't it? It's really good to, in a sense, put the truth test on our suffering. We may come to that in a minute, but yeah, we'll come to that in a wee minute. But we apply the truth test to our suffering, and we see that the very worst experience and outcome of the trials of our life is one in which the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated it. And then verse number 9, I know thy works. Not only has he defeated it and defined it, but he's also discerned it. And we noticed in the past, in Revelation chapter number 1, that not only does Revelation present the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, but also as our great high priest. And so I appreciate that for the Saviour to know about my suffering is different for you to know about it. And for the Saviour to know about your problems and trials is different from me knowing about it. Because he's one who knows, and he sympathises with the feelings of our infirmity. He's the one who succours. He hears. That word succour in Greek is a combination of two words, to hear and to run. So he hears, he understands, he knows, and he responds. He meets the need that you and I have. So we see the superintending grace of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of these sufferings. He's defined it, defeated it. He has discerned it. And from that, there comes out something that is ultimately with purpose. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. From that experience of trial and difficulty comes out riches. Not only that, but there comes out as well confidence, verse 10, fear not. And there comes out faithfulness at the end of verse 10, be thou faithful. There is something for the glory of the Lord Jesus that comes out of those trials and afflictions. And as you go back again over your Old Testament characters, I think we can see that time and time again, can't we? We can see that it was Jonah who gave us that text that we often see on the back of gospel halls. It didn't come from the gospels, you know, salvation is of the Lord. That was one of Jonah's ones. And it came out of his affliction inside the whale as he was spat out on the dry land. Then he knew, he had experienced in the depth and the darkness, in the suffering of being swallowed, and he thought he was in hell, it would seem, in Jonah chapter number 2. In the bleakness and blackness of that, he appreciated that salvation was of the Lord. And he took that, of course, to Nineveh. You can think, of course, of David as well. Uniquely amongst all of those soldiers that were gathered there facing Goliath, he alone had the confidence to go out and face Goliath. Why? Because he had the experience of his God in the most unpalatable of circumstances. A young lad looking after the sheep. There was a bear, there was a lion, but he put God to test under those trying, threatening, life-threatening experiences. And that gave him the confidence now to take that one extra step above and beyond that and to face Goliath. Yeah. It's so easy to look on the sufferings and the testings of our Christian life and to fail to perceive. It's a difficult thing to perceive the hand of God in it. Rabbi Sachs, on his commentary on Leviticus, and I don't read many of the rabbis, although Sachs is really good, he asked the question, what is Leviticus called? In the English Bible, it's called Leviticus. The rabbis called it the Book of the Priests. He said, but the Hebrew Bible, it's Vayikra. Apologies for pronunciation. It's Vayikra, God calls. I'm sure you're aware of that. Leviticus, God calls. And over the years, the rabbis have noticed that Vayikra is very similar to another Hebrew word. Again, apologies for pronunciation. Vayikra. Vayikra and Vayikra. Does that sound properly? Hopefully it sounds right. Anyway, I'm just copying Sachs on this one. Vayikra, God calls, and Vayikra, he chanced upon. He chanced upon. And the rabbis have noticed this. The only difference between those two words is a little aleph at the end, a little A at the end. And if you miss that little A, that little aleph, then God calls becomes God chants. or I chanced upon. In other words, there's only a tiny aleph of a difference, a tiny dot, a tiny letter of a difference between the perception of the hand of God and chance. That's all there is. It's just in the perception of that little letter. And you see, sometimes in the Christian life, unless we are particularly tuned into the mind of God, we oftentimes can mistake the experiences of life for pure random chance rather than seeing the divine purpose and the divine hand of God in it. And so God calls at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Now, in that experience of Smyrna, out of that experience there comes purpose, there comes faithfulness at the end of verse 10. There comes confidence, a lack of fear, and there comes riches. And it is from those experiences of trial and affliction that God molds and changes his people. And he brings them to a place that they had not been before. He brings them into a place of confidence, a place of resting in himself, a place that lacks fear. What this ministry to Smyrna really does is... I suppose it's kind of a modern way of looking at things today, that it's oftentimes that there are experiences that you and I pass through and we cannot change those experiences. But we can change the way that we view those experiences. And in changing the way that we understand those experiences, that utterly transforms them. Viktor Frankl, the quote from his book, Man's Search for Meaning, says, "We who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving others their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man, but the last of all human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." It's interesting, isn't it? You could take absolutely everything away from a person, and yet there was a tiny group of individuals in that concentration camp. I understand they were Christians, who, whilst they were on a 300-calorie diet per day, and they knew that they probably were dying, they took the very tiny amount that they had, the most precious thing that they had, a small piece of bread and a plate of soup, water, and they gave it away. I think that's utterly phenomenal. They gave it away to save those who probably were going to die anyway. And yet their perspective on that suffering and that experience was radically different. They understood something different. They saw it in a completely different way from everybody else. And so at Smyrna, the experience of Smyrna is going to continue. It's not going to change, in fact. And as you go down through these verses, it seems that that experience of suffering is going to get worse. In verse number 10, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. But we want to give you the tools in order to persevere through that trial and to grow through that trial and to be changed through that trial. We want you to overcome fear. Let's just turn back to the book of Philippians, shall we? Just university. You see, suffering isn't always bad. Suffering isn't always bad. I think probably in personal experience we recognise that. I was over in Gdansk, I like Poland, by the way. I was in Gdansk at a dentist, and you know the way they do, they start a conversation with their fingers down your throat, you know. "Where are you from, Scotland?" "Oh, I just love Scotland. I'd love to go to Scotland." I'd applied for the Ironman, which I think is 100 kilometres on a bike. Is that right? Maybe 30 kilometres running, and 4 kilometres of a swim. And he was disappointed because he never got up for it. Anyway, really hard to get into, he says. "It's really hard to get into that in Scotland." I said, "Tell me about it." "Tell me about it." "Really hard to get into it." And he did all this training in Poland, so he was super fit, to be able to do that 100-kilometre cycling. And he built himself up through all of that extreme training, and then his knee went, and he was absolutely gutted. I would be gutted as well. Absolutely gutted that he couldn't come. But training, you know, is painful. Training is commitment. Training is sore muscles. Training is pulled tendons. But at the end of it, you're something that you weren't with before. Yeah? That trial is something that produces something new in you. Last week, we get students from Dundee down to New Cumberland, and last week we had an appendicitis in, and doing a wee spiel on appendicitis and all the rest of it. All the ones I've missed, usually. And I advise them, go to Google and look up Leonid Rogozov. Leonid Rogozov. Leonid Rogozov was a Russian GP. And Russian GPs are different from Scottish GPs, right? And he went out on a trek to Antarctica, and he was the only doctor. And he developed acute appendicitis. He wasn't that close to a hospital, like 6 months away, because it was all frozen. So you had a choice. You either die, or you get your appendix taken out in Antarctica, but you're the only doctor. So he decided to take his own appendix out. And this is true. He took his own appendix out. Hey, different class out there. So he took his own appendix out. The only folks he had were engineers round about him. I think two of them passed out during the operation. He had some local anaesthetic, but nothing stronger. Obviously, you can't give yourself a general anaesthetic when you take out your appendix. He passed out himself on one occasion, and eventually he got this appendix out, discovered that it was, you know, just millimetres from going pop. And it was a very painful experience. It was not a pleasant experience, but he lived a normal lifespan thereafter. And so in the experiences that we pass through, you may well say, well, this experience is unpleasant. But you know, oftentimes the consequences of that far outweigh the suffering that you pass through. And the consequences of that decision he made, whilst it was immediately unpleasant and unhappy, ultimately resulted in a normal life. And he was willing to pay that price. And I think most of us would be willing to pay that price, although most of us would not be willing to take out an appendix, because goodness knows what bit you'd be cutting off anyway, wouldn't you? Anyway, let's look at Philippians chapter number 4, and just picking up on one of those aspects of Smyrna, which is that of overcoming fear. Okay. So overcoming fear through these trials. It is perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of suffering, of problems and afflictions. When we not only experience those afflictions, but we amplify it through anxiety, fear, and worry. And at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus is looking for them not to be fearful. And it's interesting that as you go to Philippians chapter number 4, that we have ministry that gives us the kind of key, in a sense, to overcoming fear, especially, I think, within the context of where we're reading, the fear itself, or that comes from afflictions and trials and problems. And, of course, the Apostle Paul knew all about that in Philippians. So let's see. Philippians chapter number 4. Let's read from verse 4, shall we? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, be careful, be fearful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I wanted just to finish just with something very, very practical. So here's a church. Here are individuals. They're going through great afflictions and trials. One of the things that they'll overcome is fear. I wanted to leave you just three very simple thoughts from Philippians chapter number 4 in overcoming that kind of fear as we pass through trials. So we're going off at a slight tangent here. We're looking at it slightly devotional. In dealing with fear in Philippians chapter number 4, let me highlight just three simple tests that I would encourage us to apply to our experience as we know something about the stress, the strain, the trials, and the afflictions. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter number 4, to enjoy that peace. First of all, truth, verse 8. Secondly, honesty, which is really worshipfulness. And thirdly, justice. Applying the truth test. It's not only something that will greatly press upon us, trial, but we often can amplify it through our own fear and anxiety. And one of the first things the Apostle Paul encourages us to do as we look at our fears, our anxieties, is to apply this test, truth. Because oftentimes the experiences of life don't really measure up to our own imagination. We often amplify them into something far worse than they're going to be. And so we apply the truth test. Is it going to be true? I remember one of the first patients that I saw at New Cumnock, we'll call him John. I can't remember his name anyway. We'll call him John. And John started to come just at the time when there was that big crash, that big market crash. You know, all the stocks went kaput, and he had all of his pension and invested. He was a great one for investment, and a great one that was really caught up with money and finances. And he suddenly saw the value of his pension plummet, something like a colossal amount, like 75%. And he used to come in and out, and he was bewailing the fact that he was about to retire and all this money, and what was going to happen, and you know, he's not going to be able to have the roof over his head and be able to feed himself, and you know, and ultimately, when he did retire, he discovered he had enough, and all the consultation stopped, because it never really quite measured up to the expectation. You apply the truth test. That oftentimes, when we really do apply that truth test, it oftentimes restricts that fear and anxiety. What is the worst that can happen? The worst that can happen at Smyrna is death. I am he that liveth and was dead. The very worst that can happen is to get into the domain of divine victory. Now, I know that's a painful thing. It's not anything that any of us would wish to rush into. I know that. But that is the reality. That is the truth of it. We're entering into the place where Christ is victorious. That is the worst thing that can possibly happen. Remember another young woman who I saw for a long time. Anxiety, fear, worry. She wrecked her life, actually. And getting to know her over a period of a number of years, it ultimately transpired that the root cause of her problem was the way she'd been brought up. And she had been the youngest girl, the rest of them had been boys at home, and she had been turned into a kind of Cinderella figure. Abused, misused. Her mother was an alcoholic, had beaten her up. Any food that came into the house, it was given to the boys, not to her. And she was belittled, constantly belittled. You know, you're worthless, you're useless. That kind of, you get that every day, all the time. You know, you do have a problem ultimately, aren't you? You can imagine that. You don't need to be a psychologist to work that one out. You're hopeless, you're useless, you're worthless. And she said, she had an eating disorder, which was the reason that she had come to me. She said, I remember one time when my mum had put cheese in the fridge, and I was that hungry, I went in and I stole the cheese. And my mum found out. She says, got a terrible beating for eating that cheese. And then she told me, she said, well, I put poison in that cheese. That's going to kill you. And, you know, as we sat and we kind of went over these things and we traced it all back, all of our eating disorder suddenly made sense. You know, all made sense. All of our anxiety suddenly made sense. All of our insecurities suddenly kind of came together. How do you deal with that? Well, we applied the truth test. I said, you know, you've got an unwell husband, you've been looking after him at home, haven't you? And I have. You've got two kids that come and see me and they've gone through school and college and you brought them up. And you're working, you come in here and you manage to keep a home together despite the fact that your man isn't able to bring in a wage. I said, your mum said you were useless, but look at all of this. This is what you've done. You've got a home, you've looked after a husband, you've looked after his mother. You brought up two kids and you've held the job down. Within about a fortnight, I stopped seeing her. Yeah. The truth test. Actually, do you know what? What you're doing to yourself is what your mum did to you. Is that really how you want to live? Was what she said true? And it wasn't true. None of it was true. It was all nonsense. And so, and when we come to our fears and anxieties, we first of all apply the truth test. Secondly, in Philippians chapter number 4, as we come to fears and anxieties, not only do we apply the truth test, but it says there, honest in verse 8 of Philippians 4. It's really worshipfulness. The second thing that we do is we look out from ourselves. That's the idea of worship. You look to something better, something bigger. And again, so often in anxiety and fear, we begin to get wrapped up in our own selves. And the more wrapped up and isolated we get, the more anxious we get, because we're looking in on ourselves. It's a great feature of anxiety is introspection. And as we begin to look in, we begin to worry more and more about our health, for example, and all of the symptoms that we might have, and we become cut off from reality around about, so small things become big things. So the second exhortation there in Philippians 2 is to look out, to look at something bigger, to not cut ourselves off into our own small world, to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And that is, of course, exactly how that ministry to Smyrna begins. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I want you to take your eyes. I know the tribulation is very much real to you, but I want you to lift your eyes above that tribulation, get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, the one who's able to deliver us out of that, the one who has victory in it, and to go beyond that tribulation. Verse number 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt the second death. I'm the one who's able to deliver you eternally. So let's get the thing into perspective. You're in that little cocoon of suffering, but out with that is something greater, grander and more glorious, the person of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, and finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, the truth test, the honesty test, the worshipful test, and whatsoever things are just, the righteousness test. And I think that's maybe more of a practicable thing. Oftentimes, we find that at the very root of our own fears and anxieties, and we better stop now, but is unrighteousness. And oftentimes, too, it is trials and afflictions that maybe push us towards it as well, and that amplifies all of the fears and all of the anxieties. So Smyrna, thinking about it practically this evening, Smyrna, the place that presents one of the greatest challenges, I think, to us as Christians, is a place of a sweet fragrance, but a bitter taste. It's something that, from that bitterness of experience, God brings something that is fragrant to himself. And over all of that, we get a view of God that's maybe a bit different from the view that men and women have of God. A God who is able to superintend all of life's experiences, not just good things. A God who is able to use all of that ultimately for his good and for his glory. And a God who is able to change and mould his people into something and someone more fragrant than they have ever been before. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that even in the bitter experiences of life, when life is not plain sailing and when problems hit us, we thank thee, our Father, that we have the assurance that there is one who superintends all of those experiences, not just the good things. That we do not just have a God who simply is a God who makes everything run smoothly and work to our immediate pleasure and joy, but thou art a God who ultimately uses the experiences that we pass through in a fallen world, a world of at times persecution, rejection, disappointment, suffering, death and sickness, and thou art a God who uses that ultimately for our good and thy glory. And we do remember, our Father, so many that have passed through trials and difficulties, and from that has come something great and something glorious. We think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that met one like unto the Son of God in the midst of their fire and flame. We think, our Father, of a Moses that went through those 40 years in the wilderness, and yet he was brought out of that as not just a leader of ordinary sheep, but a leader of thy people. We think, our Father, too, of the afflictions of the apostles and the very gospel that we hold as precious. We know, our Father, that it has been sealed by their blood. Not only did they preach it and teach it, but they died for it. And that gives us tremendous confidence in their testimony. And how we thank thee, our Father, that supreme above all of the experiences of thy people in suffering is the experience of thy Son. And we remember, our Father, that whilst he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, we remember, our Father, that he was delivered according to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that the very experience of bloodshed and death and suffering is worked in to the very pattern of redemption. And we thank thee, our Father, that even the very worst, as the people at Smyrna learn, that could come, is the place of victory for our Saviour. We offer thanks, our Father, for the word of God, and we pray that thou would encourage our hearts as we might walk with thee in the past, in the present, maybe even next week, our Father, through difficult times and trying experiences. And we pray, our Father, that we might have confidence that thou art the God who is in control, sovereign, working things for thy glory and our good, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.